And we're reading Habakkuk 1, from chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 3. So page 662 in the Pew Bibles. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay.
Thank you, Jenny. Thank you. You will find it really helpful to keep your Bibles open at Habakkuk. You know, the last time we saw in Habakkuk a new style of prophet who, instead of speaking to the nation on behalf of God, spoke to God on behalf of the nation. The other prophets, well, they concentrated on Israel's sin, the proclamation of God's judgment and his grace. But Habakkuk focused on God himself, asking what he means by allowing tyranny and evil to flourish. And where the other prophets attacked sin, Habakkuk states the problems common to all believers. In a sense, Habakkuk was the Old Testament's Thomas, a free thinker who often voiced what others were thinking, asking for reasons, even lifting his eyes to heaven and questioning God. We also saw how Habakkuk was concerned with the increasing lawlessness and violence throughout Judah, led by a corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he asks God why he allows this to continue and why he doesn't put a stop to it. In other words, he accuses God of indifference and of being inactive. And in verse 5, God replies, he is doing something. It will all be taken care of and will stop, for he is raising up the Babylonians as his instrument of justice to wipe out Jerusalem and punish the nation for their crimes. But this, of course, was not the answer that Habakkuk expected. And he accuses God of being inconsistent. It's verses 2 and 3 of chapters 12. Now, before we look at these verses, let's remind ourselves that God's ways often are misunderstood. You see it here in Jerusalem with the careless religious people who say that God wouldn't dream of using the Babylonian army to chastise Judah. God wouldn't soil his hands with people like that. And this is the same type of ignorant people who laughed at Noah when he said that God would judge the world by a flood. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, quoting this very passage in Habakkuk, the Apostle Paul tells his listeners that they wouldn't believe his warnings of the coming Romans to destroy their temple and everything it represented any more than the fathers of the prophets of old did. And secondly, of course, the world does not understand God's ways. The Babylonians failed to realize that they were being used by God. And so they attributed their victory over Judah to their own military prowess and boasted in the fact. But God, who raised them up, would soon cast them down again. And a perfect example of the way the world fails to understand of how God works. These arrogant men and women who at times in history have been used by God for his own purposes have always prided themselves on their own achievements. The pride of this modern, scientific, high-tech world of ours and this godless media who see the Christian faith trailing in the opinion polls and rejoice at their media hype activities gaining ascendancy. They put their apparent success down to their own skill and to their cleverness. They don't understand the true meaning of history, where great powers and important people have been raised for a while, but having become drunk with self-importance, suddenly are cast down again, still failing to grasp the meaning behind the events of their lives. And even though Habakkuk found God's ways baffling, his reaction, though searching, was very different from the unbeliever. His question was, how can such events be reconciled with the holiness of God? He exclaims, "How long, O Lord, must I call out for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked men in their righteous, so that justice is perverted. Why, Lord, why?" Now, let's be clear. God is immutable. That is, unchanging in his nature, character, and purpose. He is described as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our faithful rock, our Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He does not change his mind. His love endures forever. And yet, God constantly surprises us. He doesn't do what we expect. And what he does is often exactly what we would never dream of. So how can we trust in a God who continually confounds our expectations? How do we live with a God who would ask you one day to sacrifice your only son, marry a prostitute, or destroy a city? How do we worship a God who is most consistent at being unpredictable? When we face problems like this, the kind of life problems that we all face, you have some in Alan's prayer this evening. When we face problems like this, it's important that we follow a proper procedure in dealing with them. For when things go wrong, some people tend to withdraw. They drop out of the Christian activities. They stop going to church. They retreat into the spiritual corner. And others come to the conclusion that they were wrong about God and give up following him. And as both reactions are wrong, how should we deal with the personal questions that upset and concern us? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out some valuable suggestions in his commentary. He says, "We must view what happens in the world and to ourselves personally with spiritual eyes. In other words, what the world may regard as terrible may well be the very thing that God is using to chastise and discipline us for our good or for the good of others. And this being the case, we have to approach our problems and perplexities in the right manner." Remember, the Bible does not always give us a clear, concise answer that we are often looking for, but it does teach us a method which will hold good in all the circumstances of life. Psalm 73 demonstrates the danger of speaking hasty. The psalmist, on seeing how evil men appear to succeed, begins to complain to God that there doesn't seem to be any point in being godly. He says, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." He says, but then he pulls himself up. He thinks things through and sees that all is not what it seems. He says in verse 17, "That's the way I thought, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." You see his point? It's a huge mistake to think that this life is all there is, and to make important decisions based on the here and now. There is a life to come where all accounts will be settled. So first, stop and think. Now, James advises everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James 1:19. And we, well, so often are quick to speak, slow to listen, and herein lies the first golden rule: stop and think. Secondly, in the midst of troubles, it makes sense to remind ourselves of the things of which we are certain. For the moment we do that, we recognize firm grounds and experience a sense of reassurance. Think of walking on the pavement when the snow has been cleared away, but there are still icy patches. How do you walk? Well, if you're like most people, you keep your eyes down and you place your feet carefully on the safe, dry ground. And you have to do the same thing spiritually. Your problem is a slippery spot. But in real life, not all of your experiences of God are like that. So get to the parts that are firm. Remind yourself of the things you know and are sure about God and the Christian faith. And then your problem begins to fall into a proper perspective, and principles for solving it begin to emerge. And then thirdly, when you put the matter into perspective, look at the big picture, and usually you'll have a better understanding and be more able to figure out the true situation and be able to apply the principles to the problem. And this is important because all problems are capable of solving only if they are put into the right context. I mean, you know, the way to interpret a difficult passage of Scripture is to put it into the right context. You must have heard that Scripture without a context is a pretext. And we often misunderstand a text because we take it out of context. I'm just thinking of an example. How about a well-known one, Jeremiah? When God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to bring you peace and to prosper and all that." You know that wonderful, wonderful verse? Everybody knows that. How many times you've often heard it said. But think of the context. The context of that verse was Jeremiah rightly saying, "This is God's word to the nation." But what was the true historical situation? The Babylonians were coming. The Babylonians were about to invade Judah, wipe out Jerusalem, and carry the population off into captivity. The text all came true, but it wasn't like tomorrow it's all going to be well. Tomorrow was going to be an absolute nightmare for these people. So the context is important to get it all into position. Okay? When you put your problem into its context, the context will generally interpret the text for you. And the same is also true of a particular problem that's causing concern. And if still in doubt, take it to God in prayer and leave it with him. That's what Habakkuk is doing in verses 12 and 13. So one, stop and think. Two, restate basic principles. Three, apply these principles to the problem. And four, if still in doubt, commit the problem to God in faith. That's the biblical method of dealing with problems. And we can now follow through the example of Habakkuk's reasoning as he applies this method to the two major problems he faced: the apparent weakness and inconsistency of God, and that of reconciling God's use of the evil Babylonians with his holy character. First, the problem of God's seeming inactivity. The big question throughout Judah was, why does God allow the Babylonians to get away with behaving in such a cruel and evil way? Was he helpless in the face of their power? And of course, people are still asking this sort of question today. Why does God allow evil to sway in our land? Why doesn't God do something against the violence, the lust, the greed, the unbiblical principles by which our nation is living, rampant in our society? Is he too weak? Well, Habakkuk, he's got the problem. And after making this point, he declares in verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? See, we can think of Habakkuk's train of thought. Follow this through with me. In the previous two verses, 10 and 11, God had been talking about the Babylonians he was going to send to invade Israel. And he said, they laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past just like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Which led Habakkuk to ask himself, who is this God of theirs anyway? And then he realized the God of the Babylonians is only an idol, something they fashioned with their own hands. Then he must have compared their God to the God of Israel, Jehovah, who is an everlasting God. He is not the God of the Babylonians. He is God from eternity to eternity. He is the creator of history, and his throne is outside this world. And this basic truth about God would reassure Habakkuk and be a source of comfort to him. Then he reminds himself of another great truth. That's in verse 12. My God, my Holy One. Habakkuk knows that God is absolutely righteous and holy and is incapable of acting in any way that would contradict his holiness. So, that being the case, Habakkuk reasons in verse 12, we will not die. How could he say that? Well, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the covenant, who repeatedly said, I will be their God and they will be my people. So whatever the Babylonians might appear to do, they could never exterminate Israel because God had given certain promises to Israel which he never could break. You see how he thought through the problem and voiced it and reaffirmed basic principles. Habakkuk now brings his problem into the context of these truths about God, and he comes to the only possible conclusion, which is that God, who is in complete control of history and will not destroy Israel under any circumstances, must be allowing the Babylonian invasion to happen for Israel's benefit. And he verbalizes this in verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. In other words, Habakkuk saying, if the Babylonian invasion is not the last word in God's relationship to his people, And if it's not evil in the final analysis, and if it's not the result of mere chance, and if it does not indicate a change of mind in God's part, oh, what then must the invasion be? And the answer is, it must be a tool in God's hand for the correction and purification of his people. It's to do them good. It's not that the Babylonians have taken the law into their own hands. It's not that God is incapable of restraining them. No. God is using them for his own purposes. I know this, for the character of God tells me that it's not the end for Israel. We will be carried into captivity, but a remnant will remain, and God's covenant plan will ultimately be fulfilled for his glory. But Habakkuk is not yet satisfied. He has a second problem, and it's this. He can see the ultimate purpose of the coming invasion. He accepts that. But he is still troubled by the moral dimension of using the ungodly Babylonians as an instrument to punish God's people. How can that be reconciled to God's holy character? Isn't it wrong to exalt a wicked people? Is this not an endorsement of evil? And again, Habakkuk goes through the ritual of restating first principles. Verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. In other words, whatever else I am uncertain of, I know God hates evil and cannot look upon it. Then, having affirmed this wonderful truth concerning the righteous character of God, he immediately turns to his problem, verse 13. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Okay, put it into the modern context. Lord, I'm prepared to admit that the church is compromised and backslidden. But the Islamists and the unbelieving atheists are worse. Bring it even closer. Lord, I'll admit I'm not all I could be and should be, but look at so-and-so. Look at them. Why? They're godless. And they're prospering. Why? So what's Habakkuk going to do now in his perplexity? He moved to stage 4. And he committed the problem to God in faith. It's Habakkuk chapter 2, it's verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself in the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. When Habakkuk says he will go to the watchtower and station himself in the ramparts, he is in fact saying, I will leave this problem with God. Now, I'm going to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again. Well, you know, I went to the Bible college that was founded by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and incidentally so did our Pastor Morris as well. So Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of our heroes. He suggests that this is one of the most important principles in the psychology of the Christian life, and the one where we most often go astray. We have a problem. We're perplexed. We have applied the proper method of looking at the situation in the light of God's character and in the context of our situation, and yet still we find no satisfactory answer. Perhaps the problem is guidance. Perhaps relationships within the church. Whatever. We can find no answer to the situation which confronts us. And having failed to find an answer, despite seeking guidance from the Holy Spirit, we take it to God in prayer and we leave it there. But what so often happens is, having told God what is worrying us and asking him to solve the problem for us, we rise from our prayers and immediately begin to worry about it all over again. And then, to compound our error, we tell others about it as well. And if you do that, you may as well not even have prayed. If you have a problem like this, leave it with God. Do what Habakkuk did. Go to the watchtower. I've been down in a valley depth with my problems. I've not been able to solve it. Now I'm going to draw apart from it and leave it with God. I'm going to detach myself from my perplexity about the situation. But expect an answer. Expect an answer. Just because you've left something with God and ceased to worry about it doesn't mean we forget about it entirely. And here again, Habakkuk's image of the watchtower is helpful. The tower is detached from the crowd, but the person who enters it does so to keep an eye on the landscape. He's on duty. He's got work to do. And how do we relate this to seeking God's answer? How does God speak to us? Well, through Scripture, or sometimes through another believer. He may open to close a door, showing us a way forward. But the primary and only fully reliable way that God speaks to us is through His Word. That's it. That's the one you can rely on completely. You know how it works. You've committed the problem to the Lord, and in a sense, it's not maybe pressing upon you quite as much as it was. And you read Scripture during your quiet time, and suddenly, as if from nowhere, a verse or a passage leaps off the page, and you immediately recognize that this passage contains a solution to the problem that you've been praying about, and you realize that this is God's answer to you. When you get the word from Scripture, you can rely upon it. And this is really, really important. Really important. Look, I've got some wonderful examples, but I don't have good time to go into them. Okay, I will. Give you one. Yeah, okay. Or you've talked me into it. When I was called to the ministry, the little church plant in Worthing, Maybridge Christian Fellowship, Saturday, I was preparing my sermon for Sunday, and a voice spoke to me very clearly, very within me, very clearly, that you shall have power. And I stopped what I was doing, naturally, and I heard this voice, you shall have power. And I thought, oh wow. I said, Lord, that's quite a statement. If it's from you, it's wonderful. And if it's from the enemy, it's deadly, deadly dangerous. So Lord, if this is from you, and I don't quite understand what it means, but if this is from you, you will confirm it by your word, and also from the mouth of a respected believer. Because I felt this is potentially dangerous or potentially wonderful. That was this Saturday. On the Sunday, service normal, all was fine. Went to Bible college on the Monday. And on the Wednesday morning, announcement was made at breakfast that we had a special service before the day started. And we had to happen occasionally. And on this particular morning, the speaker was Reverend Brian Edwards. Some of you will know the name Brian Edwards. He was the president of the FIUC. And he had been speaking at the fraternal at our church in Worthing a month or two previously. In other words, I knew him. I highly respected him. He was a real man of God. So he was this man of God. And I sat down, like everybody, all the other students that morning, and Brian said, want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to examine the power of God. And I just had this sense of, wow, it hit me. That this is what the Saturday word was, you will have power. And the power of God, in Ephesians 1, is the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And Brian began to, his sermon, and it all began to fall into place. And I sat with my Bible open, and it was just wonderful. There was Scripture being confirmed from Saturday, and there was a suspected man of God who I knew bringing it to me. Now that's great. When that happens, you know. You may not be quite sure of what it's all going to mean, but you know that God is doing something in your life. And at that kind of stage in my life, I was 48 years of age, back at Bible college. This was not easy for me, not easy at all. Everybody was younger, and it wasn't easy. And to have that sense of God's power and control and in charge and not to worry and all will be well was so comforting and so reassuring. That's the kind of a thing that we're talking of here. May not be as extreme as that, but you know what I mean. In Habakkuk's case, God in effect said to him, I've heard your prayer, Habakkuk, and I understand perfectly what's bothering you. Here's my answer. It's true that I've raised up the Babylonians to punish my people, but this does not mean that I am endorsing their evil or their sin. On the contrary, I will judge them in due course. I have raised them up, I will bring them down again, and they will suffer the full outpouring of my wrath. Meanwhile, my people will be purified of their sin and restored to my favor. And while all this is happening, the one who is truly righteous must live by faith in me. Write this down, Habakkuk. Make it plain that anyone who reads it may live by it. And so Habakkuk, the prophet of God, obeyed and wrote it down for us to benefit from it today. We who are so often perplexed by so much confusion in our world and in our personal life must learn that this is still God's answer. Not only is the whole future course of history known to God and the purpose for the church made plain, but what he has decreed most certainly will come to pass. Why does he delay? He is gracious and loving, and giving men and women time to repent. For with God, 1,000 years is but a day, and one day 1,000 years. Remember what we learned in chapter 1. God is doing something that you would not believe, even if you were told. Wait patiently by faith and see. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Wait for it. When we get to the end of the story, we will be able to understand all the twists and the turns that had our minds and emotions working overtime to try to guess the outcome as we went along. Our questions will be answered in the future. And this is not a sort of crazy positive thinking, like, you know, the hopeless optimist. How about sunny? Remember Sunny, the young hotelier in the best exotic marigold hotel, who promises his guests that everything will be all right in the end, and if it's not all right, it's not the end. Remember that? You know, there's only one being in the universe who can make good in that promise. God does not offer a rose-tinted sales pitch to his troubled prophet, but he does encourage him to wait and see how all things will turn out for good. I know waiting's not easy. You know, apparently, by the nerves who know these things, the most used button in a lift is the one most likely to be rubbed smooth. It's the closed door button. And if waiting for a lift door to close is stressful, well, how much more is waiting for the bad guys to get their comeuppance, or waiting for the last session of chemotherapy to wipe out every last cancer cell? We want results now. But God tells Habakkuk to wait, to play the long game. It might look as if he's unwise, unjust, or unfair, but in the long run, we will see why God has set things up the way he has, in earth or in heaven. And I know You've all got your stories when things seemed unfair. You're living a Christian life. You're going to church. You read your Bible. You have your quiet time. You're doing godly things, righteous things. And then out of the blue, this happens and that happens to you or to yours. It seems unfair. And you cry in tears. Why, God? Why? This is it, you know. For Habakkuk, it meant watching the destruction of his nation, the devastation of the temple, and the exile of his people to Babylon. But as he waited, he would hold on to the fundamentals of his faith, while God, the Lord of time and space, did what no one would have guessed. And as I close, think of this. It has to be said, when Israel returned after 70 years in Babylonian captivity, they never again entertained false gods and were able to keep the nation together through the 400 silent years until the appearance of John the Baptist heralded the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world. And think, who would have expected the Messiah, God's Son, to appear of a young virgin girl born in a manger? I mean, we wouldn't do it that way. But God did it that way. And he continually does these things that we don't expect. But he knows what he's doing. His love is everlasting. He loves us. And he'll work his best plan and purpose out for each and every one of us. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. It's our closing hymn, and the words are chosen just to bring it all to an end.